We're going to read Hosea 6, and then we'll pray. We'll read Hosea 7, and then we'll have the opening hymn. Okay? So hopefully we'll get the two chapters covered tonight. I'll give you time to find that portion of the Word of God. We'll read Hosea chapter 6, and keep a little marker in it or keep your Bible open, because after the prayer we'll read the seventh chapter. Okay? So this is God's Word. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, undefiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Let us commit our meeting to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the grace that finds us here. Thank you that you have planned this meeting from before the foundation of the world. We thank you for the lovely day that you've given us. And Heavenly Father, our hearts cry out to know you, the one true and living God. We would ask that you would give us a proper understanding of your ways. Let us come to a full understanding of what it means to fear you, the living God, and discover the depth of knowing you. Let each of us know that you're with us because you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Let us be mindful of the fact that your Spirit will minister to us. Our Father, life in this sin-cursed world is so full of anguish. We get so discouraged at times. We despair at what we hear and see around us. And sometimes we can only groan inwardly, echoing the sigh of all creation in this fallen realm. And Lord, how desperately we need the help and comfort of the Holy Spirit to endure the ravages of sin amid the trials of daily life. And so, Lord, we pray that there would be a word in season for each of us tonight. Teach us afresh from your precious word. We'll come around the throne of grace later in our meeting. We pray that we would do so in confidence and full assurance that your ear is attentive to our cry. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen. Well, picking up a reading at Hosea 7. Okay, give you time to find that. So we're going to be covering chapter 6 and chapter 7 tonight. Just read through chapter 6, which we read last week anyway, but let us read chapter 7 of the prophecy of Hosea. God is speaking. He says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick and inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have defied their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have defied his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, grey hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wheeled upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Amen. And we'll go to 254. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. 254, thanks, Chris. Oh, yeah, we're standing, hi. Yeah. 254.
God, as we come to you to receive.
Friends, if you remember, our previous two studies looked at God withdrawing and why he withdraws. And last week it was the fruit of God withdrawing himself. Now, I want you to view those two studies as a parenthesis. You know, put those two studies in brackets, okay? Because the evening we come back to reality. This evening we come back to the reality of the unfolding events in Israel. As we take up the narrative again in chapter 6 and 7, we see the repentance with which these chapters open is actually false, shallow, and without depth and substance. Israel had rebelled against God and had suffered for it. A cry of repentance went out in verse 1, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal," etc. And remember, we said it's like the prophet is sort of casting his eye down the centuries to when, you know, the people of Israel in captivity in Babylon cry out to God. You know, they come to their senses. You know, the withdrawing has worked. Okay, so that's why we sort of put it in brackets and we sort of took time to look at, you know, why God withdraws himself, etc. But the reality is, as it is here, at this juncture in time, the repentance is shallow. It's not genuine. It's a cry without any great conviction. I wonder if you can see what is wrong with this confession. You know, we read it last week, we've read it again tonight, we've looked at it, and you could say, you know, well, as we read it there, Billy, it all seems, you know, sound enough. They're doing what God called them to do. There's a recognition that God was in their troubles, God was in their calamities. There's a call to return and to acknowledge God. So you may conclude on the face of it, looking at it, there's nothing particularly wrong with this. These words have a proper sense of God's sovereignty and appeal to him, not on the basis of Israel's deeds, but on the basis of his mercy. However, if you are a careful reader and understand biblical theology, you'll recognize that there are some essential elements missing from this confession. The first element missing is a reference to sin. There's no real reference to sin. There is acknowledgement of the consequences of Israel's sin and absence of God, but no acknowledgement of sin, the sin that caused the judgment. It's like that's been brushed onto the carpet. A second missing element is a personal relationship with God. Now, this is not easy to detect as the first element, but it is there, friends, nonetheless. It is seen in the very mechanical way the people conceive of God's restoring them. Voltaire, you know, the French philosopher, atheistic philosopher, Voltaire once said sarcastically of God's forgiveness, that's his job. And that glib remark is on Israel's tongue in these verses. True, God has judged them, but he will restore them again. God has judged, but he will restore. That's his job. Now, friends, it's always, always an error to presume that God will do this. We are never in greater danger than when we assume that God will always forgive. As long as we, you know, go through the outward forms of repentance, as long as we, you know, tick all the right boxes, then God will inevitably forgive, because that's his job. Well, we should never presume. And there are two terrible consequences of doing this. First, we depersonalize God. In other words, he becomes something like a great scientific equation, which can always be expected to work so long as you get the chemical reaction right. In other words, if we do A, B, C, D, God will do E, F, and G. We do not worship God like that. And secondly, we empty the Bible of its proper vocabulary. In this case, the words return and also know in verse 3 there, or acknowledge. Once we presume upon God, then God will forgive because that's his job. But once you go down that line, you rob God of his personal being, his personal identity, if you like. You know, we have a personal relationship with a personal God. You know, no, not just something that reacts mechanically to, you know, a given set of circumstances. And that's how Israel's viewing their God. Not in the personal way, but in this mechanical way. And that produces the current sort of religiosity that you find in Israel. They were just going through the motions. It's a thing we do on Saturday. You know, it's all just ritual. And this is true, isn't it, for so many fast segments of so-called Christianity today. There's no real awareness of sin and turning from sin. And consequently, the biblical terms almost lose their meaning. You know, sin no longer means rebellion against God and his righteous law, for which we are ultimately accountable. But rather, sin becomes something that people are just sort of ignorant of, or the kind of oppression that is imagined to reside in social structures. And so it's not that you're sinful, it's just that you were born in the wrong neighborhood. You had the wrong type of upbringing. Sin is not sin anymore in the biblical sense. The word is robbed of its meaning. Jesus becomes a pattern or an example. Rather than the incarnate God who came down into this world to seek and to save the lost and bring salvation to men and women who repent of their sin and call upon him. Salvation. Well, that's redefined also, isn't it? Salvation ceases to be getting right with God, as the old theology would say, or even God moving to redeem us in Christ and bring us into a relationship with him. Rather, it is liberation from the oppression of this world's structures. You know, so the word salvation is even robbed of its meaning. Faith is awareness. Evangelism is helping people to become aware. And so it goes on. God is depersonalized, and biblical words are robbed of their meaning. And it will always go thus until people see themselves as sinners before a holy God and turn from that sin to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that happens, friends, little repentances, the religious rituals, the ticking the boxes don't count. Why do they not count? Because God isn't in it. He's just some mechanical being who does what he's supposed to do because it's his job. And that's precisely what God says in these two chapters. God acknowledges that the people are crying out, but God says they don't cry out to me with their heart. That's what he says in verse 14 of chapter 7, wasn't it? They did not cry out to me with their heart. You know, verses 4 to 7 of chapter 6. There is a reiteration of the charge that God brought against the people in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, I think the title of that was, I can't remember now, but it was God bringing charges against the people. And what was the charge? The charge was there is no truth or mercy, there's no faithfulness, there's no love, or no knowledge of God. Like a courtroom setting, remember, and we said, it's God bringing the charge. Now, in spite of the protests of repentance, verses 1 to 3, God says the charge still stands. The charge still stands. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Just let us take these accusations in the order in which they occur. The first one is lack of faithfulness or lack of love to God. And that was the charge, wasn't it, in chapter 4, verse 1. And God says it still stands. God says they're faithful. Their lack of faithfulness, their lack of love. God says you're saying you're faithful, but it's like a mist. It's like a morning cloud. There's no substance to it. There's no reality to it. And the second charge is the absence of any true knowledge of God himself. Now that may seem an unfair accusation. You know, God is standing and saying, here's the accusation, here are the charges. And we touched on it when we looked at it in chapter 4. It may seem an unfair accusation. It's like the attorney for the defense standing up and saying, objection, my lord. And what's the objection? Well, the people are arguing, verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The people are arguing, well, actually, false charge. Strike that from the proceedings. Because we are pursuing a knowledge of the Lord. We want to know God. We want to pursue that knowledge. But God explains that the people want to define the knowledge in their own way, which is a wrong way. Well, you can say you want to seek, you know, a knowledge of God all you want. Unless you're seeking a knowledge that is, you know, reflects the truthfulness of what God has revealed himself, doesn't matter. All it is ritual without transformation. That's all it amounts to. Ritual without transformation. They want sacrifice and burnt offering, as we're told in verse 6. But what does God want? God wants confession of sin. Genuine, heart-rending confession of sin and practice of righteousness and justice by those who claim to know him. In Old Testament times, sacrifice was essential to the religious act. So it must have sounded really strange in the ears of Hosea's listeners to be told that God loves mercy and knowledge of himself rather than burnt offerings. But that's not something unique to Hosea, friends. This is an emphasis throughout biblical revelation. I won't turn you to all the passages for lack of time this evening, but you can take a note of it if you're listening later online. You'll be able to pick it up. But in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, Amos basically says the same thing through his prophecy. You know, it's not sacrifices that God wants. It's just that he wants you to show love and mercy and have a genuine knowledge of him. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah says the same. Isaiah 1 verses, particularly verses 11 through 17. And obviously Psalm 51, you all know the Psalm of David's repentance. And in verses 16 to 17, David is actually saying, no, you don't require burnt offering and sacrifice. What you require is a true heart. And the third and final item in God's charge against the people is unfaithfulness, found there in verse 7. They have transgressed or broken the covenant. God had made a covenant and they broke it. And what is the consequences of breaking the covenant? Sin abounds. Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood, bands of robbers lie in wait. That's verses 8 and 9, etc. You know, they commit lewdness. The consequences of sin, the consequences of turning away from God. In any society that blocks God out, blocks God's laws out, turns away from God, doesn't get better, gets worse. And that's what God is saying here, and that's what he's pointing out here with respect to the consequences of their breaking the covenant. Now, very briefly, the remaining parts of chapter 7. In chapter 7, God gives four images to show how God regards those who confess his name while nevertheless continuing with their rebellious lifestyle. Okay? Now, the first image is that of an oven in verses 4, 6, and 7. Now, it's an image of intense heat. And what God is saying is these are not innocent or harmless acts between consenting adults that our society makes them out to be, but were actual passions, sinful passions, inflamed by sin. And people burning in their passions for one another. And that eventually destroyed them, as we see in verses 8 to 11. You know, sin doesn't make things better. Sin makes things worse. And so God uses this image of an oven, of intense burning, intense heat. And he says, you know, you may say things with your mouth, but I see your heart. And the problem is a heart problem. The second image is an unturned cake. And that's in verse 8. Now, we would say half-baked. And this suggests two things. First, Israel in her present state was absolutely useless. God had called the Israelites to be a light to the Gentiles, and they weren't. They were being anything but. So they're useless. Not fit for purpose. And second, that she might be said to make, when we're talking about, you know, a half-baked cake, Israel is making God sick. You're half-baked. You're neither hot nor warm, just like Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The condition is so serious that Israel doesn't even seem to be aware of it. You know, verses 9 through 10, it says, aliens have devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. He's grey hairs all over him. He doesn't know it. Even when he looks at himself in the mirror, he doesn't recognize what's happening. And when we hold up the mirror of God's word to a degenerate society, society doesn't recognize the perilous state that it's in. And it's the same with these folks here. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. They believe themselves to be okay. Who needs to be overly, you know, committed to God when we can go through the religious rituals? And God says, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of us. For all of the judgments that he sends, they still don't turn to God. So their condition is so serious, friends, that they don't even, doesn't even register with them, you know, the seriousness of it. The third image is that of a dove in verse 11. Now we know that a dove brings thoughts of beauty. Symbolically it means peace. But this is not the meaning here in chapter 7. In these verses, the dove suggests a helpless creature, easily deceived and senseless. And you see, friends, having forsaken God, who was their only true source of security, Israel doesn't know where to turn. And in her foolishness, in her senselessness, she looks to Egypt, the very place that God had delivered the nation from. Looks to Egypt and looks to Assyria. Looks to these pagan nations for help. And God says in verse 12, wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. They're not going to escape. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them. All those that the Lord loves, he chastens, according to what their congregation has heard. God says, I see what you're doing. And you're not going to get away with it. And finally, God compares Israel, in verse 16, to a faulty bow or a treacherous bow, as it's translated for us there. So not only useless, not only unfit for purpose, but downright dangerous. You know, a false gospel, a false message is dangerous. And these people were called to be a light to the Gentiles. They're not being that. They're presenting a false gospel, so to speak. They're presenting a false message. And the eternal consequences of that don't bear thinking about. So the one who puts his trust in a weapon like this will fall to his enemies. There's only one weapon we can have any confidence in, and that is the weapon that God has given us, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. So Israel's story need not be ours. Appealing to the words of the psalmist and indeed to Solomon in the Proverbs, we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We lean not in our own understanding. We look to God and we stand four square upon his precious and infallible word. So we're going to turn to 241 and then we'll go to prayer. After my hope is built, isn't it? My hope is built on nothing less. Yep, 241.